Our scripture passage tonight comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. I'm not sure if my New King James Version is identical with that in the pew, but I trust that you will be able to follow along. Permit me to encourage you, even challenge you, to have your Bibles open, not just now as the text is read, but also as it's explained. And that way you can not only hear, but see what God is saying to you in His Word. And what's more, if I were you, I wouldn't trust someone like me from Calvin Theological Seminary. You should have your Bibles open and make sure that what you hear from the pulpit is indeed confirmed by what you read and see in the Scriptures. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. And great multitudes went with Him, that is Jesus, and He turned and said to them, If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first to count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be My disciple. Are you a fan of Jesus? Or are you a follower of Jesus? During His earthly ministry, Jesus had a lot of people who belonged to that first category called fans. Many people were impressed with His miracles, how He healed the sick, how He made the lame walk, why He could even control the weather. Still others were impressed with His storytelling ability. When He told stories, people were mesmerized and remembered every little detail of what He said. Still others were impressed with the way He refuted His opponents. When people came against Him with those tricky questions, He had a very clever way of kind of turning the question on its head and now putting the person who asked Him suddenly on the spot. Many other people, though, were just looking for some food to satisfy their growling stomachs. Many more people, though, were looking for a revolutionary, somebody who would lead the charge against Rome and its oppressive power. And so for all these reasons, dear friends and more, Jesus had a lot of fans. It's not surprising that our text starts off by saying, and great multitudes went with Jesus. Now, I'm afraid, because this is not a good thing, that Jesus still today has a lot of, well, fans. In fact, I'm a little bit nervous that churches today are far too full of fans of Jesus. These are people who think of Jesus primarily as what? A solution for their troubled marriage. Or they think of Jesus as a fix for their financial failure. Or they think of Jesus as a healer for whatever ails them. Or they think of Jesus as a good, well, moral example for their children to follow. Some of these people are not so much a fan of Jesus as they are of their preacher and his inspiring sermons. But Jesus, dear friends, doesn't want fans. Jesus wants followers. A fan, you know, is somebody who's kind of content to sit back and to kind of cheer on the athlete or this other person, say, go, go, go. But a follower is different. A follower, well, not surprisingly, gets up and, well, follows. So I'm a fan of Michael Phelps. My oldest daughter was a far above average swimmer, and so because of my interest in swimming, well, even if you don't know swimming, I'm sure you've heard of Michael Phelps, and for not just one, not just two, but for like the last three Olympics, I've been a fan of Michael Phelps, and it hasn't been that hard. It's been pretty easy, you know, to be at home in my comfortable chair in front of my flat screen TV with a cold drink in my hand and say, go, Michael, go. But just because I'm a fan of Michael Phelps doesn't mean I want to follow him. I don't want to give up my job at Calvin Seminary and leave my wife and move to like Phoenix, Arizona and then swim like thousands and thousands of meters during the day. And then we've got no time left for a job. All you can do is chow down some calories to make up for all the calories you're burning and then repeat it all again in the late afternoon. It's one thing for you to be here this evening as a fan of Jesus. I suggest to you that's not so hard to do. You have a pretty comfortable pew. You've got padding both on the bottom and the back. I mean, it's a pretty nice sanctuary over here. I mean, I don't know you that well, but I mean, you know, you just come to church a couple of times and, you know, throw at least a little bit of money in that collection plate and, volunteer. Not for anything too big or time consuming, but, you know, just something to at least make it look like you're involved. You can do all of that without too much cost, without too much trouble. I hope you're beginning to see that being a follower, not a fan now, being a follower of Jesus is actually not easy at all. Or in the words of my sermon title tonight, discipleship is demanding. Discipleship is demanding. Were you listening carefully when we read the text earlier? Not once, not twice, but three times Jesus threw down a demand and then he said, if you don't meet that demand, guess what? You can't be my disciple. And don't think for a moment that these demands are only for a select few, like a visiting egghead professor from Calvin Seminary, or maybe our pastor, or, you know, a few people in our church. Every congregation has them, you know, the overachievers. No, if you go back and look at the text, every one of those demands is introduced in a very generic way. Depending on how it's translated, verse 26 begins by saying, if anyone, the very next verse, and anyone, in the last verse, verse 33, any of you. And what this means is that these demands for discipleship are aimed at, well, they're aimed at all of us. They're aimed at, well, they're aimed at you. Now, the first demand is, or ought to be, surprising. No one gasped when I read it. Maybe you've heard it before, but notice what the first demand says there in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, you're not surprised. Does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you're looking at that and saying, huh? I'm supposed to hate family members? And what about dear old mom and dad? I mean, the ones who brought me into life? The ones who changed my dirty diapers? The ones who came to all of my sporting events, even though I sat on the bench most of the time? The ones who came to my plays, even though I thought they were boring and lame? The ones who paid my way through college and university? The ones who still slip me money, even though I'm more than capable of providing for myself? I'm supposed to hate them? that this is not what Jesus means is clear. Why is it clear? Well, it's clear because of what the same Jesus says in the same Gospel of Luke, both beforehand and later on. In Luke 10:27, for example, Jesus says, "Love your neighbor." And moms and dads and family members qualify as neighbors, and we're supposed to love them. And later on in Luke 18:20, if you want to check it out, Jesus says, "Honor your father and your mother." So it's clear that Jesus does not mean that we are to literally hate our parents or our family members. Well, okay, if that's clear, well, what does he mean? The key or the clue is knowing that hate is an Old Testament way of saying love less. Hate is an Old Testament way of saying love less. So, for example, if you go to Genesis 29, maybe you know the story of Jacob who had those two wives, Rachel and Leah. And in one verse we read this, "Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah." And the very next verse says, "And Leah was hated." Those aren't two different ideas. No, they're two different ways of saying the same thing. Some of you don't look very impressed, though. It's a good thing I have another Old Testament text. Yeah, one that's cited a number of times in the New Testament from Malachi. And we read this, God speaks through the prophet and says, quote, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." God didn't literally hate Esau. He loved Jacob more. Now, knowing that hate is an Old Testament way of saying love less, knowing that in no way downplays, in no way diminishes the demanding character of discipleship. Because if you would follow Jesus in the first century, there would be pushback from your parents. Right? They would think you were a heretic believing in this Jesus of Nazareth, right? And the pushback could be quite strong and severe. Surely you must read enough about today, even, right? In especially, say, predominantly Muslim countries where a family member becomes a follower of Jesus. And what does the rest of the family do? Well, they're angry. There's pushback. In fact, their family member has brought shame. And sometimes the pushback is so strong that they don't call it killing. They call it honor killing. Maybe that sounds way too far away and foreign to us over here in Kalamazoo, and so let's bring it home. And I want to know whether the brothers and sisters gathered here this evening, I want to know whether you love Jesus more than you love your family. Because I'm not so sure that you do. Now, don't get me wrong. It's, of course, good to love your family. We already talked about that earlier. We're supposed to honor our father and mother, and we're supposed to take care of our loved ones, but too often I see, maybe your church isn't like mine, I see how somehow love for family trumps love for Jesus. I ask whether you have carved out room in your life for, let's say, a coworker or a neighbor who doesn't follow Jesus. And you say, why would I do that? You say, my life is already full. I've got no free time. I'm busy already with all of my family commitments. And I say to you, well, if you don't have a relationship with your non-Jesus following neighbor or coworker, how in the world are you going to be in a position to tell them what it means or what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus? When they come to you and ask you to let your name stand as an office bearer in this church, or when they say, you know what, I think you have the gifts for leadership in this particular program, what do? You say, oh, thanks for asking. And then you kind of reach in your pocket and you pull out your family card and say, I would love to help, but you know, family comes first. You can't argue with that. Well, Jesus says you can. And what about you, I'm going to say more younger men and women. I mean, it can happen to older folks too, but especially younger men and women when you're thinking about God's will for your life and what is God calling you to do. And sometimes Jesus calls us to leave, well, to leave like Kalamazoo, to leave family and friends. And I'm wondering whether or not you love Jesus more than you love your family, whether you're willing to go wherever Jesus calls you to go. And I want to know what you mums and dads and grandmas and grandpas think about that, right? When your son or daughter is ready to follow Jesus somewhere, or your grandson or granddaughter is ready to follow Jesus, what do you say? I'll pray for you. We'll encourage you. Or do you say, now, are you sure? I mean, you know, are you sure you're discerning God's will, right? I mean, you can serve God really well right over here, you know, close to us. And what about you single folks? You know, when you date somebody, when you think about somebody, you know, whom you might marry, does it dawn on you that your relationship to a future spouse is actually less important than your relationship to Jesus? If you want to be, now remember, we're not talking about fans tonight. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, that means you're going to love Jesus more than your family. Well, the first demand should have surprised us. But the second demand would have, well, maybe not surprised, but would have scared Jesus' first followers. Because there's a word in that second demand that would have caused that uneasy feeling in the depths of their gut to kind of come alive. We can read about that second demand in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his, oh look out, here it comes, his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now it's true that the word cross isn't very scary for you and me. I mean, we just finished Good Friday and Easter, and we associate the cross with what Christ did for us, how He paid the penalty for our sin. A penalty that we couldn't pay by ourselves, and how His death on the cross allowed us, what, to be reconciled to God and to each other. How Christ's death allowed us to be, well, to be adopted as full members of the family of God, and how we have the promise of forgiveness and everlasting life. And so, for us Jesus followers, yeah, the cross is not a scary word, it's a good word, and so good, in fact, that some of us, you know, have a little silver or gold cross and maybe wear it as jewelry around our neck. And we sing hymns about the cross. Some of those hymns are a little bit, maybe a bit romanticized. I don't want to be disrespectful, but just think about some of our hymns about the cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. I don't know what image pops in your mind, but I almost see like a hill and a cross, the setting sun silhouetted against it. It doesn't sound all that bad, does it? Or, Jesus, keep me near the cross. When was the last time you, well, forget about sang, just prayed, Jesus, keep me near the electric chair? Or, when I survey the wondrous cross. In the first century, you never used the word wondrous and cross in the same breath. There's nothing wondrous about the cross in the first century. It's not a way to kill people. No. There are much more efficient ways to do that. No, the cross is chosen with care to make sure that you torture people as painfully and as publicly as possible. People quite literally hang there for days and days and days because you end up being a billboard advertising Roman power. This is what happens to you. It's not a very subtle message if you mess with Rome and Roman power. We're going to crucify you. And we've trivialized the expression from our text tonight about taking up or bearing our cross. You know, people will come to me and they'll start talking to me about their teenager. Oh, my teenager is giving me gray hair. And my car, oh, I'm so frustrated, you know. I fixed it once, and I'm just pouring more and more money into my car. And my 401k, I mean, you know, everyone else's 401k has been doing so well, supposedly, but not mine. And oh, my leg is so bothering me lately. It's so annoying. And then after statements like that, they say with full naivete, well, I guess that's the cross I have to bear. Dear friends, there's nothing small. There's nothing trivial about taking up your cross and following Jesus. Because if you follow Jesus, He's going to lead you into places where there's pushback. I know it may not seem like that over here in Christian West Michigan, but even here in Michigan, you ought to be able to experience the pushback that comes from being a faithful follower of Jesus. And my question to you is, are you up for it? Is that the kind of discipleship model you have in mind? Or you're like, what? I didn't think that being a Jesus follower would involve that kind of life. Leadership Magazine is a Christian magazine, and a few years ago they had a comic. I want you to just imagine a cartoon, a comic in this Christian Leadership Magazine, and there's a church, kind of like this church. So it's a traditional church with a steeple on top, but don't look at the church. I want you to look at the sign in front of the church, the sign in front of the church. And this is a cartoon or a little whatever it is from a few years ago when beer commercials, you know, about taste great, less filling, or light were really popular. And so on the sign, I want you to see with your mind, it says the Light Church, L-I-T-E. That's what it says. The Light Church. And the sign goes on to say, home of the 7% tithe, the 10-minute sermon, and the 30-minute worship service. We have only 8 commandments to follow. You choose which 2 to ignore. Everything you ever wanted in a church, ... and less. Well, our text this evening says that there is nothing L-I-T-E. There's nothing light about taking up your cross and following Jesus. Because, dear friends, if you want to be, remember, we're not talking about fans tonight. Right? If you want to be a follower of Jesus, that means you're going to love Jesus not only more than your family, it also means you're going to love Him more than your own life. Well, Jesus goes on in our text to give 2 stories. They're almost like parables about counting the cost. Jesus says, you know, don't follow me too fast. You know, make sure you think carefully about it, right? And at the very end, He has yet a third demand. Verse 33. So likewise, right, after thinking about counting the cost, right, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. And so the third demand for discipleship deals with, well, all that we have. It has to do with our possessions. Now, when I first thought about this third demand, it seemed, well, anticlimactic. I mean, well, compared to hating dear old mom or dad, compared to the cross, all this stuff about possessions didn't really seem that important. But then I started thinking about it a bit more carefully. I started thinking about it in regard to my own life, and I realized that I shouldn't underestimate the allure, the power of what I might call the God of stuff, the God of possessions. So I could see that in my own life. So I think I told you that I graduated from Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids. I didn't tell you the year. That was 1986. And then instead of taking a church, like a full-time church, I told you I served as an interim pastor. So during my PhD days, I was serving. I was supposed to be a full-time student, but I was also serving as an interim pastor. And what that meant is I lived in the church's parsonages or manses. This is the number of churches over 5 years. And so for the 5 years of my PhD studies, I didn't really think much about my house because it wasn't my house. It was the church's house. And I didn't think much about the stuff in my house because, well, we were students. We had no idea where we would go after we graduated. It seemed kind of silly to buy a lot of stuff and have to haul it here or there. And so for, again, 5 years, I didn't think about a house and I didn't think about stuff in a house. And then in 1992, I was called to the New Jerusalem, which in Christian Reformed circles is Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I was called to be the professor of New Testament at Calvin Theological Seminary. And, you know, us professors make a lot of money. And so I took that money and I bought myself a house. And now for 25 years, I've been thinking, well, too much about my house. And whether my house is as nice as your house. And whether the stuff in my house is as cool and impressive as the stuff in your house. I mean, I didn't plan to do it, of course. I never really consciously started out thinking this way. But, you know, that's what happens when you live in a materialistic age, right? When you live in a culture where people kind of equate happiness with stuff. You want to be happy? You got to have stuff. And to our sin-tainted ears, you know, we kind of swallow that hook, line, and sinker. And so I needed to be reminded from our text, maybe you do too, that my stuff actually isn't my stuff. It's God's stuff. And God has been quite clear that those of us who've been given a lot of stuff, we're supposed to use it the right way. The wrong way, of course, is using it to build ourselves up. And we're supposed to use the gifts that God has given to us to build up the body, to build up the church. And what's more, in case you don't realize it already, it's getting, you know, I'm not that old really, but, you know, I'm getting a little older, and the longer you live, you know, it kind of dawns on you that, you know, you can't take any of that stuff with you anyway. You know, a hearse is big, but, you know, it doesn't have room for all of my stuff. And besides, you know, when you die, all that stuff ain't going to help one bit. I mean, some of that stuff may be a little comforting in life, but it ain't a comfort at all in death. You see, when you die, there's only one thing that matters. There's only one thing that's a comfort, and that is, well, you know these words, don't you? Whether you belong, body and soul and life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Or in the words of our text this evening, the only thing that matters in death is whether you're forget about being a fan, whether you're a follower of Jesus. Now, at this point in the message, I'm just a little bit nervous. I think we're doing not too bad on time. So I'm not nervous about that. You guys have been listening carefully, I can tell, and so I'm a little nervous though you've been listening. Demand number one, demand number two, demand number three, and you might go home saying, okay, these are the three things that I have to do in order to somehow be a legitimate disciple of Christ. And we have a name for that way of thinking. We call it legalism. We call it works righteousness. And so before we finish our discussion, we have to ask and answer a very important question that goes like this. What about grace? How does grace fit into this whole business of discipleship? And so in answer to that question, I want to say something that is paradoxical. Just a fancy word for contradictory. So what I want to say is this. You can get something for free, but it will still cost you. You can get something for free, but it will still cost you. Let's imagine for a moment that I grew up in Eastern Ontario, as I did. Let's imagine I grew up on the edge of the St. Lawrence River, as I did. And let's imagine, you know, that I was kind of a geeky kid watching all of these, not just Lakers, but these ocean liner boats going by. And I got my binoculars out and read the names on the boat, looked at the flags, found out where they were from, looked on the map. And because also I was able to have a friend who taught me how to sail. Because of all these things, I developed a dream. Yeah. A lifelong dream to do something amazing. To what? To sail solo, no less, around the world. That's my lifelong dream, to sail solo around the world. But it's an impossible dream because, you know, I don't have the money it takes to give up my job for a good long while, because it takes a while to do that kind of thing. And of course, I need more money to buy the right kind of boat, and I need to score some special equipment, and I need maybe some people. Maybe they need to be paid. I don't know if I can talk to them. I need some kind of support team. And anyway, for all these reasons, it's an impossible dream. But you're rich, and for some reason you've got more than enough money, and you say, like, Jeff, I'm excited about your dream. I want you to, in fact, it would satisfy me to see your dream fulfilled, and so I'm going to write here a check. There's no number on here because whatever it takes, I'm going to pay for it all. And so the boat's free, the equipment's free, the salary's covered, it's all free. But don't think for a minute it's not going to cost me. Oh, it's going to cost me, all right. It's going to cost me time because I'm going to be away from my wife, and I love my wife, and so that's going to hurt. And it's going to cost me time away from my kids and my grandkids, and I love them too, and so that's going to hurt. And then, you know, if you sail solo, you've got to do all the work yourself. I mean, you can't delegate anything. I mean, you have to do it all yourself, so it's going to be hard work. And actually, it might even cost me more than time and relationship and hard work. It might even cost me my life, because I went on the internet and it turns out that a lot of other people have had the same lifelong dream. And a good number of those people actually tried to pursue that dream. And a number of those people have actually died trying to carry it out. And so it is possible to get something for free and yet for it to still cost you. And grace is a little bit like that. Yes, grace is free. You didn't deserve it, right? It's a free and undeserved gift from God made possible through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But don't think for a moment that just because grace is free, it isn't going to cost you. Grace means that you're going to, well, it means you're going to love Jesus more than your family. It means you're going to love Jesus more than your own life, and it means you're going to love Jesus more than anything you have or could ever have. And so I end with the question that I asked you at the very beginning. Are you a fan of Jesus, or are you a follower of Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And we believe that you are speaking to us through it. And so we pray that your Spirit will now help us to not just hear that word, but to heed it. That we will take the most valuable thing we have, namely our life, and we will do what is so hard for us to do, that we will hand it over to Christ. And that we will, in the words of the hymn that we will soon sing, we will surrender all. Help us, O God, to let go of the foolish idea that we have control over our own life and being. And instead, may we free fall, as dangerous as it may seem to be, may we free fall into the powerful and loving arms of Jesus. He who is indeed Lord, He who is indeed King, who is Lord of heaven and earth, knowing that He has the ability to lead us and to guide us, to take care of us, and to guarantee our salvation. We pray, O God, that we may not settle for merely being a fan of Jesus. but instead may we follow Him wherever and whatever He calls us to go, to be, and to do. In His name we pray. Amen.